Acts 20, verse 28 is our text this morning. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The book of Acts, beloved, records summaries of several speeches by the Apostle Paul. We have an address to Jews and proselytes in the synagogue in Antioch in central Turkey in Acts 13. An address to idolatrous Gentiles in Lystra, chapter 14. To philosophical Athenians on Mars Hill in chapter 17. Later chapters in the book of Acts contain Paul's defenses before the Jewish mob and then the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in Acts 22 and 23, Governor Felix and King Herod Agrippa II in Caesarea in Acts 24 and 26. But after listing all those speeches, Acts 20 is very different from all of them. Because, unlike the other seven, the speech in Acts 20 is addressed to Christians, not Jews, not pagans, not judges, Christians. That's probably surprising. Only one of Paul's eight recorded speeches in Acts was actually to Christians. And to go further, Paul's speech in Acts 20 is not merely to Christians generally, but to a subgroup of Christians, elders. Hence its use this morning at this service upon the installation and ordination of two elders and a deacon. A speech to elders. There are other striking features of Paul's address to these Ephesian elders in Acts 20. First of all, Paul is, as Acts 20 verse 16 makes very clear, he's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And even though he's in a hurry, he makes time to address these elders, because he views this as very important. To go further, Paul here sends a messenger the 30 miles or so from Miletus to Ephesus in order to bring these elders to him in Miletus. The Ephesian elders then travel together as a group the 30 miles to Miletus, 60 miles there and back again, if the messenger returned immediately, 30 miles for these elders to hear Paul give a speech to them about their work. And there's nothing quite like that anywhere else in the book of Acts. And then third, this speech ends with prayer and tears of love. You don't get that anywhere else in the book of Acts either. Acts 20 verse 36. When Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Words that struck me, especially as a young Christian, when I heard the feminists and the liberal churches railing against Paul because he was a nasty man, apparently, who didn't like women because they were women preachers and women elders. And I was reading my Bible and I came to this verse and I thought, boy, the Bible seems to say he was a wonderful man. And the thought that people may never see him again made them break down and weep on his neck. What are these people talking about? Present at this moving occasion in Acts 20 were several of Paul's traveling companions. Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called by Paul in Colossians 4:14. He was there, as is evident from what we might call the Lucan we. Before the speech, Acts 20 verse 15 says, "And we," including Luke, the writer, "we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios." Paul's headed south down the west coast of Turkey. "And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus." Then comes the speech. Chapter 21, verse 21, after the speech we read, "It came to pass that after we," Luke, Paul, and the others, "were gotten from them," the Ephesian elders at Miletus, "and had set sail, we continued our journey." So Paul was there, along with these Ephesian elders, and Luke. And there were seven other people with Paul and Luke. Chapter 20, verse 4, "There accompanied him," Paul, "into Asia," southwest Turkey, "Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia," southwest Turkey, "Tychicus and Trophimus." So this was a Catholic group who were there with Paul. That is geographically diverse, including people from Macedonia, northern Greece, Galatia, and Asia, two Roman provinces in Turkey, besides Paul himself, who was born in Cilicia in southeast Turkey, and who spent his youth in Jerusalem. And if you ask, why so many with Paul? Because there's him, Luke, and seven others. Why so many at this time? Well, the mission here is not only to preach the gospel, that centrally, but this group was also there to convey poor relief from churches in Turkey and Greece to Jerusalem. And so there were several people representing the contributing churches with Paul as he goes up to Jerusalem, and also providing a degree of security for the monies that they were conveying to the mother church. And 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 speaks about this. So in this coastal town of Miletus, we have various offices present as well. Apostle, Paul. Prophet, Luke, because Luke wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts. In the office of evangelist, Timothy, because he was an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And of course, there were elders, the elders who were summoned to this address, both teaching elders or ministers or pastors, and ruling elders, as per 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, which makes that distinction, and which is quoted in the form that we read very near the start. So picture this scene, then, of this speech to the Ephesian elders in this harbor town of Miletus, the Apostle Paul, flanked by prophetic and evangelistic office bearers, and with the nine of them transporting money to Jerusalem, stopping off in Miletus, calling the elders to speak to them. And then we come to the speech. And the speech doesn't list the qualifications for elder or deacon. You can find those qualifications in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because these men are already in office in this book. Instead, Acts 20 contains an exhortation to elders. You're already in office. Here's now how you must live. And in this speech, near the middle and the heart of it, and particularly hortatory, is our text. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's an imperative, a command. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here we have Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. First, we'll consider their office. Second, their sphere. And third, their calling. Their office, their sphere, and their calling in Paul's exhortation to these Ephesian elders. Now, our introduction referred to various church offices, some extraordinary and therefore temporary, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and others, elders, both teaching and ruling, that are ordinary and permanent. And so we need to make a few key points regarding the office of elder. In the Bible, specifically now the New Testament, an elder equals an overseer or bishop. In the Bible, the New Testament, elder equals bishop or overseer. An overseer or bishop, different ways of rendering the same Greek word, overseer or bishop equals elder. They're interchangeable. And this simple point is contrary to, and is in fact the overthrow of, all forms of principled Episcopalianism, which has bishops with a capital B over others. So that the bishop is above a minister in a particular church. The bishop has a diocese, and he's over all the churches and over all the ministers and over all the elders and over all the people in his area. And this system of church government is that of the Roman Catholic Church, which is corrupt in this area as well. And then it adds archbishops above them, and then cardinals above them, and then the Pope over them as a supposed representative of Christ on earth, a particularly disgusting form of corruption in the church. It's also contrary to Eastern Orthodoxy, which is Episcopalian with bishops. It's contrary to Anglicanism, the Church of England, the Church of Wales, the Church of Ireland, and all forms of Episcopalianism, such as in the United States, the idea of a bishop as a higher office than elder, either teaching or ruling. And as proof that a bishop or overseer equals an elder, and an elder equals a bishop, we have it here in Acts chapter 20, in this one and only speech to Christians, which is actually the one and only speech even to Christian elders in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Put this together with verse 28. The elders of the church are told, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. You elders, God has made you bishops, because a bishop is an elder, and an elder is a bishop. Very simple. Titus chapter 1 makes the same simple, clear point. Titus 1 verse 7, here we move from exhortation of elders to qualification of elders, though the two are intertwined very closely, of course. Titus 1 verse 7 says, Titus 1 verse 5 says, for this cause I left thee in the island of Crete, Titus, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. And then some qualifications are given in verse 6. For a bishop must be blameless. Here are the qualifications for elders. Because a bishop must be blameless. Elder equals bishop. Bishop equals elder. And this is obvious from the scriptures and was obvious even to a church father like Jerome in the 5th century. Even when bishops were established in their diocese over others, he said, well, in the Bible, an elder, that's a minister or a ruling, is the same thing as a bishop. And the 19th century Church of England scholar, Lightfoot, he makes the same point. Yeah, in the Bible, elder equals bishop, bishop equals elder. Well, then why don't you practice what it says in the Bible? Instead, you get this lordly office of bishop over a diocese and over churches and pastors, elders, and deacons. Two different names for the same thing. And this is something, too, that especially the Scottish settlers who came to what's now Northern Ireland in the 17th century made very, very clear in their battles with the Anglicans. Two different names for the same thing. Elder comes from the Hebrew tradition, and in the Old Testament, as our forum pointed out, the word overseer comes from a more Greek provenance. But they mean the same thing, looking at the same office from different angles. The word elder, as you would expect, comes from old, elder, eldest. And the idea is, true in general, generally in life and in any sphere, with age ordinarily comes wisdom. Elder in age, elder in wisdom, equipping the person to guide, lead, direct, discipline, make directions for the body, sometimes difficult, sometimes unpopular. The bishop or overseer, that particular term, comes from the verb to oversee. And the bishop, overseer, oversees, not as in Episcopalianism, he's above, he looks down on the ministers and the churches and in his diocese. But the elder or bishop equals overseer, oversees in the church of which he is a member. Which, of course, is the right thing to oversee because he's there. He's on the ground. He's not off in some big house in one of the larger towns or cities in the region. So the overseer oversees or watches for false doctrine or schism or worldliness. He looks out for straying saints. Two different words for the same thing. Elder equals overseer, which is a bishop. And then who makes people elders or deacons? And everyone knows, well, the congregation voted. Yes, that's true. The congregation voted. But that's not all. And ultimately, it's not even the most important thing. Who makes somebody an elder or a deacon? The congregational vote, yeah, that's true. But that actually doesn't require even faith. Even an unbeliever could say, well, that person was appointed by a congregational vote. It doesn't require any particular faith for that. Our text says the Holy Spirit. That requires faith. The Holy Spirit does it. It's not just a group of people ticking boxes on a piece of paper. The Holy Spirit does it. Verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost makes somebody an elder or a deacon. The Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost does that through the election of the church as his means. This is what our forum states in the very first of the three questions put to office bearers. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices. Called by the congregation, which means God calls the person to the office. The Holy Spirit is the one mentioned specifically in Acts 20, verse 28, because the Holy Spirit is the one who moves people's hearts. And our calling, therefore, is to believe. The Holy Spirit did it. He's not some just self-appointed person or us-appointed person, but the Holy Spirit. We believe that, and therefore, and without the belief, it's very hard to follow the therefore. Therefore, you submit. You put yourself under the office. And this is crucial for office bearers. My call, especially if I'm finding difficulty in my office or things are hard, my call isn't merely from man. It isn't simply for even from the church. It's from God. I have been called by God. That's what an office bearer that is a representative of Christ needs to believe and interiorize. And this doesn't mean pride. Well, I've been called by God, therefore I'm authorized to be a dictator. Well, if you were called by Joseph Stalin to enforce discipline on what was for the communist state, the Western Front or something, well, then it would mean be a dictator on the ground. But if you're called by God to serve in the church, then humility and gratitude fit because of who God is and what the work is. And therefore, one who is called of God in an office as a representative is a servant, first of all, of Jesus Christ, and secondly, of the congregation. And then the person serves in that office according to the word. What are the principles set forth in the Bible? The person serves in the right spirit or manner. How is this office to be exercised? 1 Peter 5, for instance, says, well, you don't lord it over people. And it's to be done, this service in the office, with the right goal. I know what I'm aiming at here. That's the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the advancement of his truth and the upbuilding of his kingdom. These are all basic, crucial, the most important things. Which brings us from the office to the sphere in which that office is exercised. The sphere of office of a deacon or an elder teaching and ruling is not the state. An office bearer in the kingdom of God now does not govern, in the situation in Acts 20, he's not a governor in the Roman Empire. Or even he has a little bit carved out for him in the province of Asia, where these elders were from. Or even the city of Ephesus. You're not involved and you're not appointed to a civic office. You pray for rulers, you office bearers, like all Christians are called to do. You're to witness when you get opportunity to civil officers. Witness about Jesus Christ and his word, but that isn't your domain. You don't actually rule in the state. You elders in Ephesus don't even rule in the church at Corinth or the church in Jerusalem. You pray for these other churches. There's a bond with them in doctrine and life. You help them when you have a chance. If, as an elder, you're delegated to a broader assembly, like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you work with them, you deliberate together, you make joint decisions. But an elder's sphere is his own church. Likewise with a deacon, and even primarily for a minister, although ministers can teach in other congregations because that's more obviously and easily transferable. Acts 20, verse 17, From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God in Ephesus, to feed the very church in which you are a member. That's your sphere in your own congregation, as it is pretty much for all of us. And what about this true sphere? When it states you're to serve in the church of God, in the middle of our text, this is crucial because that's the first thing that the elder thinks about the church. It's God's church in Jesus Christ. The elder, ruling, teaching, the deacon, or even the member, doesn't think, well, this is my church. It is your church. You're part of it. You're involved in it. You're to love it and serve it. But first of all, it's God's church. And you don't have to think either, and this isn't any credit to me if you think like this, well, that's his church. It's the minister's church. No, it's Christ's church. There is a role, and people ought to think, well, my church, if they're in a denomination, is in this particular denomination, so it's a church that belongs to this or that denomination. That's a meaningful thing, and it is to be held. But if that church is faithful, it's to say it's God's church, and only secondarily the church that I'm in, or that so-and-so is the minister, or that's in a particular denomination. God's church, the church of God. And it's God's church because it belongs to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is, in the highest and supreme and most important sense, his. Some of you might be saying, well, that's very, very obvious. Yeah, but in life, the most important things are very, very obvious. And when we say church, the church of God, well, the word church itself means literally called out. So it's God's church because of the effectual call, the call of the gospel, the call to someone's heart. So the idea of the effectual, irresistible call of the gospel is built into the idea of church. That's why Arminianism with salvation, man's free will, goes right for the heart of the church. The word call, effectual call, is in church. So the effectual call of God creates believers, and in a body of believers is a church. And then the effectual call of God, the irresistible, powerful call of God, is itself according to God's eternal election. So the church is a called community. It's called by God. It's called by God according to his eternal decree of election. Election and irresistible grace and the effectual call, that's key to what the church is. And then if you take that out, all you've got is a gather up of people supposedly exercising their own free will. And that's not the church. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Romans 8, verse 30. Here's 1 Corinthians 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world. So God chooses or elects, and then he calls, creating his church, the called out ones according to election. And so our text speaks about the church of God because it's God's church, because he planned the church, he gathered the church, he dwells in it by the Holy Spirit. And so office bearers, you elders in Ephesus in the first instance, you need to know who owns the church in which you serve. You need to know whose it is. So that you don't ride roughshod over the church or treat the church as your sort of personal fiefdom or some sort of a plaything. It's God's church. And if we stay in 1 Corinthians a little bit longer, we can read chapter 3, verse 17's warning. If any man defile the temple of God, the church, him shall God destroy,
For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God's church. You adversely affect God's church, God will destroy you, because he protects his church, just as he protected Israel in the Old Testament. Pagan nations attacked, and God slew them. And then Paul goes on in this address to the Ephesian elders to explain that the church belongs to God because it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And everyone gets this. You own something if you buy it. That's why we have shops. The shop owner owns it. You go in, you give over some money, and then it transfers ownership from him to you. So the church is God's, not only because God chose it and God called all of its true living members, but because God redeemed it and God paid a price. And the price of purchase is the blood of Jesus Christ. His life laid down, his sacrifice offered on the cross. The blood of Christ, that's the price that the church has been bought with. And the office bearers have to realize that, think that, I don't want to do anything wrong here. I don't want to obtrude my own fleshly, carnal views on things, because this is an expensive thing, this church. In fact, the text even calls it, the purchase price, the blood of God. Feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. And this, of course, is just another text. The Bible's full of them, teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. God purchased the church with his blood. And if you say, well, God doesn't have blood, of course he doesn't, because God doesn't have a body, never mind a red fluid coursing through veins. But God, in the second person, assumed to himself a human nature. And in that human nature, Jesus bled and died for us. And verbally, because of the unity of the deity and humanity of Christ in one divine person, verbally, you could even ascribe to one nature something which doesn't actually belong to it. They crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, but you can't crucify the Lord of glory. That's a divine title. Yeah, but they crucified him who was a human being and who also is the Lord of glory. And this text speaks about the blood of God, because Christ, who shed that blood, is personally the second person of the Godhead. So office bearers need to know their place. Ministers, deacons, elders. I didn't elect the church. I didn't regenerate the members of the church. I didn't buy the church with my blood. Christ bought the church with his blood. And the Holy Spirit makes me an overseer as an elder or a deacon, so that I am a steward called to look after the possessions of someone else. And we all know how people look after the possessions of other people. Some people look after the possessions of other people with this attitude: those things aren't mine, so I won't treat them half as well. And other people look after the possessions of third parties, thinking, these things belong to somebody else, therefore I'll treat them even better than I would my own things. And that's the right way, and that's the approach of our text too, with office bearers. So fundamental to office bearers is to believe and then act accordingly, and so to serve the church. If, on the other hand, you begin to think, well, I own the church, then I'll be ruling the church my way. The church sort of exists for me. The church is a sort of a platform for me to strut around or lord it over other people. Then disaster. Disaster for you, and far worse, disaster for the church. This church is a flock. The text says that too. The flock, the church consists of sheep and lambs. And it's a flock overseen by the good shepherd himself, who laid down his life for the sheep and the lambs. And in that, the group or body is called a flock, consisting of sheep or lambs. The simple message is that the members of the church, including the office bearers, are people like sheep that are prone to wander and foolish. So nobody's saying to our office bearers, you've joined the church, and the people in our church, they're all super saints. We don't know, we've graduated beyond sheep and lambs here. We're always very faithful people. That's not the way. And nobody is to think like that entering into church office. And if someone says, well, I don't like this idea. I've been likened to a sheep, which may be color, kind of cute, but especially lambs. But I don't like this bit about foolish or prone to wander. I don't think I'm that sort of person. Well, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, that's filled with so much devotion to the Lord and love for his word. At the very end of it all, the psalmist writes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, because I'm the sort of lost sheep. Ultimately, I can't even bring myself back. Seek thy servant, because at least I have this going for me by thy grace. I do not forget thy commandments. So elders or overseers, watch for the good of sheep and lambs with rod and staff to guide, comfort, and protect. And the passage says, feed the flock. Literally, shepherd the flock wisely as good shepherds under the good shepherd. Their office, their sphere, their calling. So much could be said. We're running short of time. If you want one simple command, the main one, the one it starts with, the command to the office bearers is take heed. You need to be very careful. You need to watch out. Take heed to two parties. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, number one, and to all the flock, number two. And then you can bifurcate the first party so there are ultimately three parties. Take heed to yourselves so that elder so-and-so looks out for and takes heed for himself. And each elder looks out for the other elders, ruling elders, teaching elders. So individually, let's say here's an elder, he watches himself. And he looks out for the other elders. And then each elder and the elders collectively look out for the flock. So logically, the order in taking heed for an office bearer is, first of all, you need to watch yourself. And this isn't a selfish thing. Forget about the sheep, forget about the congregation. Just look after yourself. The point of this being the first in the list is this is where everything starts. Imagine an elder who's all worried about this member who's going haywire and that family where things don't look too very good. And there's this group that's causing problems. And then he lets his own walk with the Lord slip. He's not praying. He doesn't read the word. He's beginning worldly. Well, that person is no good to anyone else. And an elder, or a deacon, or a minister, if that person backslides, well, that's even worse, ultimately, than somebody else, because he's going to damage the church. The congregation is going to suffer, and if it's really bad, it'll be completely scandalous. See, first of all, you got to watch yourself. And then there's watching over the other elders or office bearers. It's not my focus here. We're just going to note it because we're short of time. And then thirdly, the office bearer watching himself, taking care looking out for the other office bearers, lest any of them fall. But then he's to take heed to all the flock, young and old, rich and poor. He's to take heed to or oversee all the flock in their physical and their spiritual and ethical life. This is the sphere of elders. Somebody doesn't say, oh, the elder gets to oversee people. Oh, that'd be a really good job for me because I'm nosy. I'd love to be an elder because I'm nosy. And then I've got an excuse to find out every little thing going on in somebody's life. And I can intrude, I can build a CIA file on everybody in the church. But what elders oversee is doctrine. Does the person believe sound doctrine? How is the person living? Godliness. That's what the person's looking out for. Or worldliness. That's what they oversee. And the elders do this in various ways. Family visitation, one concrete, obvious way. At church meetings, in their own private prayer, by their own example, by admonition, by fellowship, and so much more could be said. In fact, there are even books about the work of the elders that take Acts 20, verse 28 as the theme text and develop a whole book from this text. So I can't cover it all. We've only touched on it. But enough has been said so that everyone knows office bearers and everyone knows congregation, the gist of it, the heart of it. Take heed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless our new office bearers in their various roles. Bless us as a congregation and help us, Lord God, to feed upon the word, to grow in grace and to serve thee, whatever our callings may be, faithfully. For Jesus Christ's sake, the Lord, the good shepherd of the church. Amen.